actually yesterday was going through some, because, with snow outside and you're not really, we didn't really feel like doing anything anyway. The house was already clean, laundry's already done, cooked breakfast, and we're just, doing nothing, waiting for noon to come because that's when Duke was playing. So just, you're just not, you know, had no plans yesterday and not really doing a whole lot until then. We're going to go to music practice. But I started going through some old, just like old notes and sermons and things like that. And me and Michael have been talking about just different things. And if you probably, maybe even a preface to what I'll say today is if you go back a couple of weeks ago when Michael and I were here and we did our version of whatever you call that. It's comical. It's informational. It's theological, but God's in it, so it's very good. I enjoy doing that because I think it's. I mean, who would not want to sit and listen to to both of us, as entertaining as we can be? Who wouldn't want to do that anyway? But probably a preface to that would be part of that discussion from that night. But I was going back through, and I've been going back through here recently, the thesis that I wrote for my doctorate degree, and was going back through all of that. It's 200 pages of information, so it's a lot of stuff, and some of it is real. It's supposed to appease the academic side so that you go through certain academic sections in there, but I'm going through some of the concepts of it, and that's kind of where I guess I would springboard off of this today, because even just having a conversation with Lauren the other night, we were, because I read all the time. She bought me a new book for Christmas or my birthday. They're 10 days apart, so it's right there, so I can't remember now which one it was, but she bought me this book that I had actually bought for Michael, and I was looking through the book, and I was like, man, I should have got this for myself. So she got it for me for Christmas too. So it's going through some of these things, and some of the terms that they use a lot is cosmology. So it's almost like a it's the almost like an orderly study of a deep subject in the Bible. And I began to read through a little bit of that this week, and then just kind of going through some of it, and I'm like, yeah, but what's the mission? Like, what's the point? What's the purpose that we're leading to in all of this talk about Jesus being the summation or the recapitulation, or the word in Ephesians 1 is anakephalusistai, or the summation of all things? At what end are we getting to? But I think you have to have that groundwork to get you to this other piece. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but after Pastor Curtis called me last night, I tried to. Usually, what I do is I really enjoy the I enjoy sermons. I like good sermons. Some people like, some people like collecting postage stamps. Some people like collecting bottle caps, and some people just like good sermons because you've been in church for literally 35 years. You hear a lot of sermons. I've heard a lot of good ones. I've heard a lot of bad ones. I've preached a lot of bad ones. I've given some good ones. But I like the art of sermon making and sermon creation because there's a little bit of there's you get your personality involved in it. So sometimes, yeah, there's a little bit of comedy. Sometimes there's a joke. Sometimes there's, a story that makes the message applicable to your life, and I enjoy that. I really like that. But as I pulled out my iPad, which like I usually do when I'm going to write a sermon, and I started going back through my verses that I've been looking at this week, and Lauren will tell you, I read so many different things just at different times, and I could be reading four or five different books at once and just go from this one to that one and try to connect all of them together. I don't know why I do that, but books that have nothing to do with each other and try to get them all connected in some way probably don't connect at all. But in my mind, there's information out of all of it that I feel like I can glean to add to add to my faith knowledge, add to my faith virtue. Remember those scriptures where we add to our faith all of these things. First, he says, add to your faith virtue, then add to your faith knowledge, then you add to your faith. All of these things that we're adding to our faith continually. Because something that Pastor Kevin told me 17 years ago, he said, when you're studying the Bible, do you study it to try and find a sermon, or are you studying it for life? And it hits you kind of in your heart. Am I studying something just to get up and to express my knowledge, or am I studying something to get up and to get, be able to give life, but also that I might receive life, that I'm trying to find life in what I'm doing? So, and then when you have parents like I have that have spent their whole life in church, spent their whole life in ministry, and spent their whole life in the Word of God and giving themselves, you learn the structure. You learn, like me and Pastor Curtis were talking last night, you learn the bones, and then you start putting the muscles on it. Then you start putting the sinews together. Then you start putting the skin on this thing. Now we've got something. We've got something that we can work with. And when you've got people that take the time to teach you to pray, and take the time as parents, we're not just talking about pastors. This is everybody in here. This is a responsibility for each individual that raises a child. You take them as parents. That's what they did. Not as my pastors, which they were, but as my parents taught me to pray, taught me the Word of God, taught me the stories of the Bible, would pray for me, would pray with me, would teach me things, teach me concepts. And it's the idea of the Torah. The word Torah, it means like a flow of water. So that's where they got the idea for Torah. It was from precepts. That was the idea, that they would deliver precepts from these ancient stories. That they weren't necessarily intended for the use of giving law, being black and white, saying this is this and this is that. The word Torah, because they could have chosen the word mitzvah. Mitzvah is more connected to commandment. It's more connected to the word for law. But they chose the word Torah because, in the Torah, for those of you that maybe, I'm sure we've said this before, but just to bring back to your remembrance, the Torah are the first five books of the Old Testament. It's the ancient Jewish Bible. They don't use the term Bible, but the ancient Jewish or the Judaic scripture. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They began to compile that work. Of course, the stories take place after Egyptian exile. And then they go back through the historical, some of the preceptual stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But even prior to that, to Noah, you've got Methuselah, you've got Enoch, you've got all of these in there. And there are four or five different accounts. I'd have to count them up really quick. There's the Elohist account. The Elohist are the ones in the scripture that call God. If you look up the word for God in the Old Testament, if you see it and it says Elohim, then those are the Elohist. There's a group of people that were the Elohist, that when they wrote down their stories and they began to write down the things that they had heard over the years as they began to compile the Torah, they would use the word Elohim for God, which is a plural noun for God. So the other ones are the Yahwist. They would use a word that was not a complete word. And in ancient Aramaic, in translating that ancient Aramaic into the English language, you get the letters Y, W, H, and Y again, if I'm not mistaken. But usually we pronounce it Yahweh. Usually the way, and it's not really a word. That's the thing. It's not even a word. It's just four consonants that, and four consonants don't make a, consonants, yeah, not vowels. Yeah, I had to think about it for a minute. Four consonants don't make a word anyway. So it was the unspeakable name of God. Some people would say that the ancient Judaic culture that began to write as the Yahwist account, that they got that idea at the same time that they began to write this, was about the same time as Taoism, which I don't necessarily see that connection, because the time period for Taoism, where it says that the Tao is their kind of word for God, that the Tao is the unspeakable name or the unspeakable thing, and if you can define it, then it's not true what it is. But so I don't necessarily see that connection too much there, because of the time period in which Taoism took place was about a century or two centuries before Jesus was born. So the time period in which that the Yahwists made their writings was during the Babylonian captivity. During Babylonian captivity, they were experiencing the religion of the Babylonians, which was Zoroastrianism. So I do see, when you read the Yahwist accounts, which is anywhere in the Old Testament where you see the word Yahweh listed for the name of God, you can see in some of their stories where it looks like there's an influence of Zoroastrianism, almost as if they saw that these people and these scribes that were writing down these stories, it's stories. When you go to the Yahwist account, it's story time, because they would see these stories of Ahura Mazda, and I can't remember the dark one. I can't remember the flip side. You have Ahura Mazda in Zoroastrianism is Islam is the god of light. Then you have the other one that's the god or being of darkness. And they began to, the Yahwist began to write down their stories. I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. I'm not trying to get you all to flip your Jesus card in for a Zoroastrian card. And we're going to start following the prophet Zarathustra, even though Nietzsche wrote a book about that. Promise I'm taking you somewhere with this. And we'll be in the Bible, by the way. I'm not taking you to some other religion. We are going somewhere. But they began to compile their stories. And these stories lay out a precept. The stories give us archetypes. The stories give us people. Whether they're real or allegorical, they still give us a story to follow by which we can understand a little bit more about ourselves, and we can understand a little bit more about God and where God's intention is in taking mankind to a certain point. Now, the spoiler alert is that when you read the Bible, the intention of God was to get us to the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about the reason with the reason that he does that. And if you, there's five different places that I want to go as we'll go through this, and maybe I'll just reference them, but it's Genesis 1, John 1, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. Out of all of those, you get the bones of what I'm going to say today. And like I said, I was trying to put this down in my iPad the other night. I kept trying to, last night, you know, it's about maybe 9 o'clock, and I'm trying to write an actual sermon, and I just kept hearing the Holy Ghost. And it just kept moving on me in such a way I could not write it into a sermon. So if it comes out a little funky, I'm sorry. And I text my parents and said, hey, I'm preaching tomorrow, and I just feel something moving in me on this. So they came to support and listen, but we started singing that song that AJ was singing, and he said in there that prison walls start falling. And I can't help but keep saying that prison walls are still falling. And there's a reason that prison walls are still falling. There's a reason that prisons still fall down. There's a reason that prison doors still swing wide when we begin to do what Paul and Silas did in that prison that night. And they begin to sing to God, and they begin to recognize that God is inside of them, and that the God is that as greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That they begin to experience and feel the witness of the Holy Ghost moving inside of them, and the prison walls begin to break down around them. That God is still in the business of doing that. That God is still in the business of breaking down prison walls for the sake of saving lives. Not just for the sake of, well, you get out of jail free card. you get out of all your problems for free. That's not what God's doing. That's never been what God is doing. And I can't tell you how many times I've even prayed that prayer for God to get me out of the trouble that I got my stupid butt into. Get me out of the problems that I've created, God. Get me out of this situation. Get me out of this problem. Get me out of this. And God doesn't do that because that's not what he does. It's like going to the dentist to ask him to work on your transmission. That's not what he does. It's a completely different thing here. I don't want a dentist working on my car. Barely want him working on my teeth. I don't even want him to do that. Yeah, I'd rather a mechanic work on your teeth. Whew, it's even worse. But that's not what God does. He delivers them from the prison, or he opens the prison walls, not to deliver them out of their problems, to deliver them out of their trouble, but to save the life of the prisoners that are there and to save the life of this guard who was just about to take his own life. And then it's that guard that takes Paul and Silas into his house, cleans their wounds, give them food to eat, give them a place to stay, and they get to do what they've been called to do this whole time, and that's to preach the gospel. And for them, Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas and Paul and you name it, Paul was not just the person that's just going to stand up on the stage and preach the gospel. You might find Paul in the house preaching the gospel for 3 hours straight until a little boy falls asleep in the window, falls down and dies. Paul goes down there, prays for him, brings him back to life, and then says, all right, let's go back upstairs and keep preaching. Who's that sound like? It's biblical. So there's a biblical precedent for it. Paul gets freed, and prison walls for us are still falling for a specific purpose, for a very specific reason. So if you look at, let's first go back to a couple verses that Michael and I talked about that night. One of them being Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and 10, and we'll skip through a few of these. Let's actually do verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In who? In him. And who is him? Jesus. So, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, if you are wanting to know what the will of God is for your life, this is it. There's no more mystery to the will of God for your life. Because the will of God for your life is to be found in who? In him. The will of God for my life is to be found in him. And I'm going to tell you what that creates when you are found in him. We'll get to that point. The purpose of being found in him. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things. Now that phrase, gather together in one all things in Christ, that phrase, or gather together in one, is anakephalousistai, is the Greek word. It's a very long Greek word, but it means to sum everything up. It's where we get the word recap, or recapitulation. It's the recapitulation or the recap of all things. And he didn't say some things. He didn't say the Christian things. He didn't say the Judaic things. He didn't say just the things that pertain to Hebrew history. He said, gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, I had been reading that verse since I don't know when and wrote a 200-page thesis about that one verse, about that thing right there, and I there's still so much more there to get. And even then, as I was praying last night and thinking about the conversation that Curtis and I had, which was very short conversation about having the bones, putting the sinews together, putting the muscles on it, putting the skin on it. Now it's looking like something. It's looking like somebody. I feel like I'm still barely getting to the point with that verse to get the bones together still sometimes. And sometimes we start adding other things together and it starts to look like somebody. But then I start saying, oh man, but there's these metatarsals that are not there. Totally unrecognizable metatarsals. You'd never even know that they're there, but they're there. And there's tiny little bones in the metatarsals. They're tiny little things that go together and somehow make up the structure of your foot and the bones in your wrist. Tiny, tiny little bones that you put together. And it's like, man, there's all of that goes to it. There's all of this structure that goes to this one verse. That all things summed up together, to gather together, all in one, all things in Christ. And the thing that it connects me back to is a verse and a passage that Pastor was preaching about a few weeks ago when he talked about Peter. And Peter goes into a trance. Don't freak out by that. That's a very Pentecostal thing. That Peter goes into a trance while he's praying on top of a house. And God put him in that trance. And God gives him a vision. And God lays down a blanket in front of him, a sheet that says, rise, kill, and eat. And he says, well, I can't. It's unclean. Some of these animals, I can't have any of that. And then God tells him, don't call anything that I've created unclean. If I've created it, don't call it unclean. You can glean information from it. You can gather information out of it. So if you can do what Aristotle said that if it's the mark of a wise man, of someone that can listen to something that they might not disagree with, listen to something that they might disagree with and still walk away and still be able to perceive it, to understand it. What I'm saying to you is that God has been speaking since the beginning of time. God has been speaking to many generations and to many people, and you can find that concept in your Bible, that God has been speaking this whole time, but there is one final thing that God has said. There is one final thing that God has said, and his name is Jesus Christ. There is one final word that God has spoken, and that word is the eternal Logos. That final thing that God has said is Jesus Christ, and in him is the summation of all things. If you're looking to sum up everything that God has been saying since the beginning of time, you can find that in the person of Jesus Christ, who John 1 said was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the thing which God spoke was himself, and the thing that he spoke became him, and it became flesh and dwelt among us. That God spoke of himself, and there is a part of God that he has spoken that now becomes this other person, that becomes this other being, and now we see God's flesh through the person of Jesus Christ. The summation, the thing that God had been doing this whole time, the thing that God had been leading us to this whole time was Jesus. And if you go from Ephesians 1 and follow that all the way down to verse, it's hard not to read all of it. You go to verse 20. Actually, let's go to verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's the all in all I was looking for that Wednesday night, and I went to the other one. Which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And that Greek phrase, filleth all in all, it means filling everything in everything. In, by, and with. Filling everything. In, by, and with. So if he's the one in which everything is summed up, then he's also the one that fills all things, filleth all in all, by himself, with himself, and in himself. Come on, somebody. By himself, with himself, and in himself. It is what Jesus is doing to us. That if you can take Jesus and fill him into something, you fill it with Jesus. You're filling it by Jesus. You're filling it in Jesus. That in him we live and move and have our being, because I'm moving in a completely different, it's a completely different concept. That I'm filling my life with Jesus, and he's filling himself with me, but I'm in him while the filling is taking place. It's oxymoronical. It doesn't always make sense, but it doesn't have to make sense, because it's a miracle. It's mystical. It's the thing that God's been doing from the beginning of time, is leading us to the person of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Colossians 1 really quick. He's talking about Jesus. Verse 13 or 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us, means to change places, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is the image of the invisible God, Jesus. For by him were all things created. You're going to have to remember that. For by him, by who? And who is him? Jesus. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That is another one that you can't fully even get to the end of it. That by him were all things created, and by him all things consist. By him were all things created, and by him do all things consist. So he is the one that filleth all in all, in, by, and with himself. Going somewhere with this, I promise. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. By who also? By Jesus. By whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You're being quiet, and I think you're thinking. Okay, real quick, Hebrews 11. And then we'll flip back. Hebrews 11:3. Well, we'll just say 11:1, and that way it gives you context. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report, and through faith through our belief, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The things which are seen are not made of things which do appear, because it was framed and made by the Word of God, the Logos. Now go back a page to chapter 9. And this is one of the only places in the Bible that you find this phrase. Out of all of the theology, or if that's what you want to call it, the theology that people put around this phrase, this is the only place that you really find this phrase in the Bible. 9 verse 26. Yeah, verse 26. Ah, man, okay. Go to 24. It's context. You have to get context. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, because we read in the other verse that the things which do appear are not made of things that appear. And by him all things consist. So he doesn't enter into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. We're not going to crucify him again. He's going to be crucified one time. The rock was supposed to be struck one time, Moses. We're only supposed to strike it one time for the water to flow. Now we speak to the rock. You speak to it, Moses. We're crucifying him one time. But now once, in the end of the world, when? But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. But now, once in the end of the world. So what we're getting to is that Jesus was the thing that God has been doing, that God, through his Spirit and through his Son, had a plan from the very beginning, and it was to end the world that had been created by sin. It was to end the world and end the idea and do what Daniel 7 said, was to finish the transgression, put away sin, and end the world. Now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to do what? To put away sin. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus was the last Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And if you read that chapter, you find out a little bit more about this last Adam. That he is the one that it said, if death reigned by Adam, how much more shall the quickening spirit reign through the person of the last Adam? The one who was supposed to get it right the first time, didn't get it right the first time. And if we take that all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the Yahwist account, to a Yahwist storytelling time, and he tells this story about Adam is created and his wife does not have a name. But he goes through this story, because she doesn't have a name up until that point. It's not until after that it says that Adam called her Eve. So Adam and his wife, and she takes the fruit of a tree that's in the midst of the garden. And it said, of any tree you shall eat in this garden, except for the tree that is in the midst of the garden. But he also said that the tree of life is in the midst of the garden. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is in the midst of the garden. And the tree of life is in the midst of the garden. Some scholars seem to think that the tree might be one and the same. And it could be a tree split. A tree with different branches. A tree with some branches that are the tree of life, and tree of some branches are the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Or possibly two trees, a dark tree and a light tree. It's hard to tell because the language is so ancient. Trying to translate this stuff into the English language is very difficult. And people have been doing it for hundreds of years, thousands of years. And it's not until we get to the rise of the Greek Empire through Alexander the Great that most of the Middle East began to speak multiple languages, and they began to speak Greek. So in the town of Jerusalem or Bethlehem or Judea, any of these places, they were bilingual. They could speak Aramaic or a form of Hebrew. They could also speak Greek. And then later on, as the Roman Empire begins to take place, the Roman Empire still spoke Greek and still partially required most people to learn the Roman language. So many different things. And if you go to Nigeria, almost everybody there speaks 3-4 languages. Almost every one of them. It's a very American thing to only speak one language. Because there's so much culture outside of the United States, it's almost required that they learn 3, 4, 5 different languages. They have to just to get around in life. That was no different back in ancient Jerusalem. As you've got people, now think about this, back in 400-something B.C. or 387 B.C. when the last two tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, those last two tribes are taken over by Nebuchadnezzar, by a completely different king, taken to a completely different land, and even Jeremiah prophesied to them, will be taken to a land that speaks a language that you don't understand. Now think about that. If that were you, put yourself in that place. Now you've got to learn an entirely different language, an entirely different culture, and still try to hang on to the culture that you have, still try to hang on to the knowledge that you have, still try to hang on to the beliefs that you have. And they spoke more than one language almost the rest of that history, and still many of them still do. So, getting to that point of translating these stories, and I promise I'm taking you somewhere. We're still getting there. That you've got the first Adam, and they partake of the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil. But then it said immediately their eyes were open, and they realized their own nakedness. The reason that God was telling them you can't partake of that tree is because they had not prepared themselves yet, or they had not grown enough yet in maturity to truly understand or answer the paradox of that tree. They could not and they did not have the capability to answer the paradox of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because I believe that it is God's plan not to answer the paradox of good and evil through our own knowledge, that it's God's plan to answer it through the person of Jesus Christ, that God had an intention when he was making this plan of action, that you cannot answer the paradox of good and evil without the person of Jesus Christ, without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and without the intention or plan of Jesus Christ, which was to, in the end of the world, put away sin. That only the only way that you could answer the paradox of good and evil, the only way you can answer that question is through the work of Jesus Christ, who put sin away from us, who took the evil away from us. Now I have the concept. Now I have the structure. Now I have the ability to answer the paradox of good and evil. And instead of trying to partake of a tree of the knowledge of good or the knowledge of evil, instead I take the knowledge of life, which is grace, it's peace, it's mercy. Come on, somebody. Man, that gets me. That gets me excited. That gets me excited. Because trying to understand the concept of good and evil, that's typically what we try to do. You try to find what's good and what's bad in somebody. Try to find what's good in them and what's bad in them. And now, well, I know everything evil about them. I know some of the good about them. And then you never answer the paradox. You never answer the paradox as to whether their soul has been saved. You never answer the paradox as to whether they are in Christ or Christ is in them. You never answer the paradox of life within them, because you're still trying to figure out good or evil, light or darkness. You're still trying to figure out, which way am I going to treat this person? Am I going to live with this person as they're good, or am I going to live with this person as evil? And Adam and Eve could not answer the paradox because they were naked and completely unashamed. They had no idea of their own nakedness. And here is God trying to teach Adam a concept From the beginning, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Tohu vavohu, it was without form and it was void. Let's read it just so you can see it. Doesn't help to bring your Bible. I mean, it helps to bring your Bible to church. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The word means waters. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now, this is not the creation of the sun and the moon. That's not until day number 5. If you skip all the way down to day number 5, it said, and he created the celestial, the greater light to guide the day and the lesser night to guide the night. That's when he created, and it says, and he created the stars. So the sun is actually a star, if you know that. The sun is a star. The moon is a reflection of the sun. That's when God created the lights that we think that God has created right here, but that's not the light that God created in these verses, that God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. It's formless. There's nothingness there. And the darkness was upon the face of the deep. So God sees first the darkness, but then through his word, through the reasonable word of God, that God chooses to begin the story in complete darkness. That God chooses to create heaven and earth and have it right then in complete darkness and see the darkness, understand the darkness. But then say to the darkness, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light and saw that the light was good. And what he is teaching Adam through this story. And when you go all the way to the next chapter, when God begins to, he's created everything. He's created the heavens. He's created the earth, the firmament, the animals, everything. And then he creates Adam out of the dust of the ground. And it said he brought everything to Adam. Brought it all to Adam to see now. That God said, let there be light. God used his word to create things. That God used the eternal Logos. That God used the third person. That God used the person of Jesus Christ. That God used that eternal Logos to create everything that was here. Now he brings it all to Adam to see, what are you going to do? What do you do? How do you formulate your world? How do you use the word and the power that I've put inside of you to form the world within which you live? Adam, what do you call it? Come on, somebody. He brings everything to Adam to ask him, what do you call it, Adam? I've put my mind in you. It said that God had breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And it said he became a living soul. He became animated. He became full of the ruach is the Hebrew word. And the ruach is the same word in the New Testament for pneuma, which is the same word we use for the Holy Ghost, for the breath of the Holy Ghost. So what God had done to him, God had made Adam like himself, that as God is a tripartite being, that as God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he made body, soul, and spirit in Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And because of that inspiration that God had breathed into him, what God is trying to get Adam to understand is that, look, Adam, look what I did here. See how there was nothing? See how there was absolute void? See how there was chaos? See how there was just formless water? I let my spirit hover over it. I let my spirit surround it and shroud it all around until it finally became something. And I used my word. I used my word with the Spirit hovering over everything. I used my word to formulate the world that I wanted to see, the world that I wanted to create. And now, Adam, I've given you the same ability to see what you will call it. I've brought all this in front of you for you to see, for me to see. What are you going to call it? And when the fruit came to Adam, he couldn't answer the paradox. Now, he had called everything in the garden, whatever he had called it. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, that he did call the serpent a serpent. And in the beginning of chapter 3, I believe it says, now the serpent was subtle. It was not like any other thing in the garden. And maybe Adam mislabeled it. Maybe he miscalled it, or maybe he called it right the first time. I can't think of a better word for a snake than a snake. Can't stand them. But maybe when his wife brings him the fruit, after she's already partaken of it, and she brings it to him, he didn't know what to call it. Come on, going somewhere with this. He didn't know what to call the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, because he didn't have the fullness of God. He did not have yet the eternal Logos inside of him. He did not have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to put away sin from him. He didn't have the sacrifice of God completing the transgression. And he didn't know how to answer the paradox of good and evil. Is this fruit good or is it evil? Am I good or am I evil? And then if you take that all the way to the New Testament, and you fast forward all the way to what Paul was talking about, that he says he takes us, and I'm not two men wrestling against myself. Now I am one man in Christ. I have one spirit. I have one body. I have one soul. And I'm one new man in Christ. I'm not a dichotomy wrestling between good and evil, pulling this way and pulling that way. But because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we've been preaching this for so many years. We've been preaching the kingdom of God. G.C. McCurry, Bill Britton, Kelly Varner, Stephen Everett. We've been preaching this finished work, finished work, finished work. This for all this time, to say that there's no more striving, there's no more trying to earn your relationship with God, there's no more trying to sacrifice him all over again. You're no longer a dichotomy. You're one man, you're one true nature, and now your one true nature has put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said, that ye have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that I might be one new man, one baptism, one faith, one Lord. That's what Paul said. I'm not a dichotomy struggling between good and evil, trying to understand between good and evil. I can answer the paradox of my evil, and I can answer the paradox of my good. I can answer the paradox of my darkness, and I can answer the paradox of my light. And the answer in all of it is Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Anointed One is the way in which I can answer the paradox of good and evil. So, in Genesis 8, Noah and the flood. Again, another Yahweh story. Genesis 8, after the flood has subsided, the Bible says that they could begin to see the tops of the mountains, which there's symbolism in that too. That how after this major devastation, that the first thing they begin to see is the tops of the mountains, the thing that we're always striving towards, the thing that people are always trying to climbed to the top. They could see the tops of the mountains. And it said that Noah sent out two birds. It said he sent out a raven. And the word for raven is Ibara. Or Ibar in Aramaic. And he sent out a dove, a light bird. He sent out darkness and he sent out light. He sent out to be his vision. This was to be his vision. This is supposed to be the thing by which, or the way by which, Noah is going to know what the world now looks like. What does creation look like after this major devastation? What does the world look like that I'm living in? What does the world? How do I understand and comprehend the world that I'm trying to navigate myself in? In what? In water. That's what Noah is trying to do. Noah's trying to navigate the waters of life. And he's doing so not through the Spirit. He's doing so through these two birds as his vision, light and darkness. And he sent them both out. The raven never comes back. The darkness never comes back. Because you can dive into the darkness for the rest of your life. And you can keep striving and trying to find out all of the dark things of your soul. And I think that's part of our job. I think that's part of our job as Christians, to dive into the deep areas of our soul, to understand our own darkness. But the darkness doesn't really return anything. If you shine light into the darkness, there's no reflection back. The only thing that can reflect is light. The only thing that can give vision is light. The only thing that can show you a meaningful path through life is light. The darkness never returns anything back to you. The darkness darkness never gives anything back to you. The darkness doesn't shine a reflection to you. The only way you can see in the darkness is if there is what? Light. It's the only way by which you can see in the darkness. So the raven never returns, but the dove does and returns with nothing. Then he sends the dove out again. And then finally the dove returns with some twigs. And it let him know then, now, this is how I'm going to navigate the waters. The same way that God did through the Spirit, that God lets his Spirit hover over the waters, that God lets his Spirit brood over the water and create and formulate a world out of chaos, that God lets his Spirit move and form the things that are in my life, that God lets his Spirit move over the darkness. But and it's very specific that it says the dove returned back at darkness. The dove returned back at evening time. The light shining in the darkness. He didn't have to send out the dark bird. The word for evening is Obar. Ebar for raven, Obar for evening. Because it's the dark bird, the dark night. The bird returns back in the darkness because it's the light of God that you take into the darkness. It's the light of life that I'm taking into the darkness because the darkness is not going to provide a return. It's not going to give me a return on my investment. It's going to always be darkness. It's always darkness until you bring light into the darkness. It remains darkness, but we are made children of the light. And now if you go to John 1 and it says that the life was in him and the light was the life of men. This is the word that we're living by. I still haven't even made my point yet. Man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light is shining, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It cannot overpower the light. The light is always going to be the most powerful source in the midst of the darkness. There is no way for darkness to be anything other than darkness. There is no way that it can change itself. The only way to transform the world within which we live is by the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit moving inside of us, and we allow that Spirit to hover over the waters of our soul. We allow the Spirit of God to move over the waters and the chaos that is inside of us, and a world begins to form, and God brings things to us to ask us, what will you call it, Michael? What will you call it, Chelsea? What will you call it, Leah? What will you call the world as which God puts in you? And the way that I know how to call it, the way I know how to call it is that God has given us his eternal logos, the word. God has given us his eternal word to know what to call the things in my life. We've said all those verses for years about the kingdom of God. Luke 17, that the kingdom of God is within you or amongst you. And even in Luke 10 and 9, I wrote this one down last night, when Jesus told his disciples, whenever you heal the sick, say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. The kingdom of God has approached you. What he's getting at is that now that God was doing something this whole time. And that God was finished. God finished his work. The same way, the same concept from Genesis 1, it's the same concept here in John 1. You have Genesis 1 that says in the beginning, and he gives us a new creation story. And in John 1, John is doing the same thing that Moses did. He's telling us a brand new creation story that now, once in the end of the world, there's a new beginning. And the new beginning involves the Logos. The new beginning involves the final thing that God was going to do, which was the person of Jesus Christ. And now God is at rest, the same way that he was in Genesis 1, that God saw the work and saw the light and saw everything that he had made and saw that it was good. And on the seventh day, God rested. Now, what is God doing? And we already read it. We already read it in here that Jesus finished his work and then sat down next to God at the right hand of God. That he is now sat down, seated, and waiting. It's waiting to see, what will you call it? Will you sit down with the king? Will you sit down with him in majesty? Will you sit down with him in his throne? Will you sit down with him in the throne of God and understand now I have the eternal Logos, that now I have the ability in which to call my own life? And that doesn't negate us from the bad things that happen. That's answering the paradox of good and evil, because evil is still present in the world. And sometimes we act in evil ways, and sometimes we act out of our darkness, but it's with the light of life that we shine that light into the darkness like an eternal Holy Ghost flashlight, so that we can see the things that are in our soul and understand why I act out of my darkness, why I act out of my fear, why I act out of my anxiety, why I act out of my depression, and why I act out of all of the things that go around in this swirling madness of water. And sometimes I'm like Noah. Sometimes I send out the raven. Sometimes I send the night into the night. Sometimes I send the darkness into the darkness, and it's never going to yield back anything to me. When I search the darkness with the darkness, I will never find anything. I'll never find ground to stand on. I'll never find a twig to grab in my mouth. I won't find anything if I'm searching darkness with darkness. And that's what we've got to try and help people understand. I don't add darkness with darkness. God forbid. When Paul would talk about the works of the flesh, he said, do we do these things just because we're allowed to do it? He said, God forbid. Do we search darkness with darkness? No. If I search, though, the darkness with the dove of the Holy Spirit, if I search through the spirit of man, that's the candle of the Lord, and with it he searcheth all the inward parts of the belly. If I do that, then now I've done something. Now I'm going to be able to find dry land in the middle of the darkness, and that dove may return back to me in my darkness. Come on, oh God. That dove may return to me at my darkest point in the night. The dove of the Holy Spirit might land on my soul in the darkest point of my life and give me a twig and say, hey, there's dry land out there. You can know how to navigate the waters now. I can tell you how to navigate life, and it's through the Holy Ghost. Come on, somebody, that I can tell you how to navigate this life. It's going to be through the power of the Holy Ghost. That's not just being Pentecostal. That is being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Paul said that we don't have anything. He said, I could come to you in the knowledge and the wisdom and spirit. I could come to you with all of that. But if I don't come with the dunamis, if I don't come in the power, then I've not done anything. Man, Curtis sent me this verse last night too when we were talking. And God, it just goes with it perfect. It goes with it so perfectly. In Proverbs 8, in verse 20, first it gives you the preface. Proverbs 8, verse 1, doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? In verse 20, this is wisdom speaking in the first person. I, wisdom, lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Who does that sound like? Sounds like the eternal Logos. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Man, feel the Holy Ghost reading that. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now, therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. He talks about the eternal wisdom, the eternal logos that was there with God in the beginning, that there were no mountains, there were no streams, there was no desert, there was nothing without it, but by this wisdom, by this logos, by this eternal spirit, not only can God create worlds within which we live, but now he says right here, now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates. What he's telling us is how to have our own habitable order, our own habitation, our own dwelling place through the wisdom, through the eternal logos. This is the finished work of God. This is the final work of God, that he does everything that he's going to do, and he sits down and he rests. And then Jesus, in like manner, the way that Adam was supposed to do, the way that Adam was supposed to live. And instead, Adam couldn't answer the paradox. So now, instead of resting next to God, it says, now I'm going to curse the ground for your sake, and by it, you'll sweat and you'll toil and you'll labor all day long. And then you'll go home and your wife will complain about being pregnant, and she's going to talk about her belly hurting, and then she's going to talk about her heel hitting the ground, and then she's going to talk about the thing that her heel is on is bruising the head of the serpent. And you sit there, and we're going to have all these problems for the rest of your life because you couldn't answer the paradox between good and evil. Couldn't answer the paradox between good and evil. But then Jesus is the means by which God has created all things anyway. So why not use the thing that he created the worlds with and give us a way to create a pathway for us? Because why? It says when they were expelled from the garden, it says that there was a flaming sword that turns every way. A flaming sword turning every way. And it said it guarded the path of the way of the tree of life. It guarded the path of the way, not to, but the way of the tree of life. So apparently the tree of life is not just a tree, but it's a path that I walk on. It's an actual road. The tree of life is not actually a tree. It's a road. It's a path. It's a journey. It's traveling with the one who gives life, with the way, the truth, and the life. And if that is one person, if the way, the truth, and the life is Jesus, then that means that there's a way of truth to life. That he might fill all in all in, by, and with himself. And he does this. This is my big point. This is the end. He does all this so that you, by the Spirit of God, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, that now you can, through the Spirit of God, order your world through the Word. Order your world through the eternal Logos. And like I said, this does not negate evil. Bad things still happen to good people. And sometimes bad things happen by good people. Bad things happen outside of our comprehension and outside of our ability to control it. But even when those bad things happen, God is bringing this stuff before us to see, well, what do you call it? What do you call this scenario? What do you call this? Are you going to use the words of the Logos? Are you going to use the eternal Logos? Going to use the words of wisdom to call this by the Spirit, or are you going to allow it to change you back into darkness, seeking darkness? Because a concept was laid forth when it says that deep calls unto deep. So if I'm constantly sending out ravens into the darkness to try and navigate my way in the darkness, by darkness, then I'm never going to find my way. I'm never going to find the path of life. But if I'm through the Spirit sending out the light of the light of the Word, the light of God, and I'm using the light of the gospel, the light of the truth to find my way through life, I'm going to find it. I'm going to find it. Man. I could read one more thing. Man. I guess I could keep going. It's already 12:15. People are going to get hungry. So, let's make it the final point with this then. I want to read this one more time. A couple little things. How in Hebrews 9:26, for then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Then I'm going to read this one more time. In Colossians 1 and 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. I'm going to read that one more time to make sure you get it. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And now this, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. God, it's almost as if, remember that parable that Jesus tells, and he says, there's a Pharisee that's standing up and there's a publican that's kneeling down. Man, Holy Ghost. There's a publican that's kneeling down and he's beating his chest. And he's saying, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And you got this Pharisee that's standing up so pompous and proud and arrogant, saying, thank God I don't have his problems. Thank God I've never sinned like he sinned. Thank God I've never been abused like him. Thank God I never had to go through the depression that he's had to go through. I'm just walking on easy street. I'm just living my life, going on, having a good old time. And he never shines the light in his own darkness. Never shines the light in his own darkness. Because if he did, he would see how truly despicable he is. That you can stand up next to somebody while they're repenting, while they're asking God for mercy, that you can stand there pompously and arrogantly and say that you have no sin. The Bible says if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. You're of your father, the devil, who's also a liar. You're an accuser. You're a shaitan. You're no different than Job. Job looking at his own life and saying, well, look at everything that I've got. I've gotten all these things, and never truly examining his own life. And then God says to the shaitan, God says to the Satan, says, go and save his soul. That God uses the devil to save his soul so that he won't be of his father, the devil, a liar. Have the truth, because he's not seeking darkness with darkness. He's not sending a raven in the night to find land. He's sending a dove, and the dove returns at his darkest and lowest point. And God comes to Job and says, where were you when I created the stars and the planets and the seas? You weren't with me in the beginning, but let me provide you something that was with me in the beginning. Let me provide you something that's been here with me all along, and it's the eternal Logos. Let me provide you with my son. Let me provide you with the thing by which you can navigate this world. And Job lived, and lived Job after that point. God turned his captivity, is what it said. That's a story that's as ancient as the story of Abraham. Older than the story of Abraham, actually. That God turned his captivity because God was able to provide him something after he had humbled himself. Humbled himself by the things that he suffered. And what does the Bible say in the book of Hebrews? That Jesus learned obedience. Learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. If it was no different, if it was the same for Jesus, it's the same for us. By the impression of things, things that are imprinted, and the things that I suffer, I learn obedience, and I learn a navigatable way through this world. And it's through the Spirit of God that I'm not here alone. I'm not by myself, but I have the Spirit of God. And when I read this verse in Colossians, and it says to present you holy. God, I can't even read it from crying. Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. God, I can almost see that it's like God taking all of us and putting us in that publican that knelt down, beating his chest, asking God to have mercy on him. And God kneeling down the way that we do sometimes in church when we're praying for somebody. Kneeling down and telling that man, that's your holy. You're unblameable. You're unreprovable. You're holy. You're unblameable. And you're unreprovable. Telling him that so that he might reconcile him unto himself, so that there is no separation between God and me. There is no separation between myself and his spirit. There is no separation between me and his son. There is no separation between me and the Godhead, because he is the one that filleth all in all, that he is filling me in himself, with himself, and by himself. He's filling every single one of us in, with, and by himself. And the reason he does that is to give you the ability, because God is finished. God finished his work. Jesus finished his work too. If you notice through the New Testament, there's no Jeremiah's in here telling the great prophecies about what is to come. There's no Isaiah's in here trying to tell the people of Israel how to navigate their life. There's no Ezekiel's in the New Testament. It's Paul. There's John. There's Peter. There's James. These men are trying to tell you who you are. Who you are in God. That you are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. And that you've been reconciled back to God. It's not giving you a prophecy. Oh, this is what God's going to do next. And this is what God's going to do next. And this is what God's going to do next. No, God has sat down. His enemies have become his footstool. Jesus is the same way, that Jesus has finished his work, the finished work of Jesus Christ, and now he's given all this world into us to say, what are you going to call it? Will you order the world through the reasonable word of God? Will you order it through the reasonable word of God? It's what we call it. It gives an entirely new meaning to life and death are in the power of the tongue. Gives an entirely new meaning to the story in Deuteronomy, where you have Gerizim and Ebal, the mountain of good and the mountain of curse. And then God says, I've set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing, and choose life. Choose life. Choose it. And unfortunately, Israel did not. and you had an entire nation that would gather away from Gerizim into the Mount of Cursing, into, if I'm not mistaken, that was Samaria, the people of half-breeds, because they kicked people out. They kicked their own people out. Kicked their own people out of the house of God, now the temple of God. They walked away from captivity, and the best thing that they could understand after 70 years of captivity, the best concept of God that you can come up with is to divorce people and kick them out away from you and make them go away from you and live in a mountain because they're half-breeds. That's the best concept of God that you can come up with, Ezra? No, you missed it. You missed the point. But thankfully, God was not finished doing what he was doing, that he finally sent Jesus Christ to reconcile all of them to himself, and that Jesus comes to a woman that's at a well and says, you'll neither have to go in this mountain or that mountain if you want to worship me, because the true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and in truth. They're going to realize that they're reconciled to God, that they're neither, that they are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in my sight. Now, with that power, with that knowledge, Mr. Publican, with that knowledge, one who is down on the ground beating his chest, asking for forgiveness constantly, asking to be forgiven all the time, asking to repent of everything that he's done wrong. Now you can stand and walk like the man that was at the pool of Bethesda. Now you cannot say, I don't have no man. Now you have Father, Son, and Holy Ghost moving inside of you. Now you have the fullness of God living inside of you, and you can stand and take up thy bed and walk and order your world through the word of God. Yes, man. That's right. Yes, yes. The Pharisee is without form and void. He is the tohu vavohu. He is the worm. So, man, that's in another place too. The formlessness and void. God, we could keep this going forever. The Pharisee is the one who will stand there without form, without the structure of Jesus Christ, because he is the chief cornerstone, the thing on which the foundation is built, the thing on which the church or the whole thing. That everything is built on Jesus Christ. So he stands there with no foundation. He's the one that's built his house on the sand. And now when the storms of life come to him, he doesn't have the humility to be able to humble himself and search the depths of his soul, to search his darkness and realize that he's arrogant and realize that he thinks he's better than everybody and realize that he's the one. He ain't the king and we the sorry people. The way that King said. Lauren says that all the time and it cracks me up every time, because it's this show, Wife Swap, and there's this little fat boy, and there's this woman that comes in to their family. There's a woman that comes in their family and says, oh, we're going to throw out the bacon, we're going to throw out the chicken nuggets, we're going to throw out all this stuff, it's bad for you. And he said, I got to tell you something. Bacon is good for me. And he tells her, he said, you ain't going to be able to chase me with them little high heels on. And he calls himself King Curtis. And he says, she thinks she's queen, and we sorry people. Says it all the time. The Pharisee thinks he's a king and we the sorry people. Well, he's going to realize he ain't going to be able to chase us in them little high heels and catch up to where we're going in life. Amen. I'm going to close this. That's what you got out of the day. Bacon's good for me. Man, let's pray before we get. They're going to ask me not to come back anymore. Say, all right, that was it. That's it. We're done. We're done with Brent. It's enough. It's enough from him. All right. Lord, thank you for this day. And thank you for speaking to me and trying to connect these dots last night and as quickly as it came together. And hope, God, that the things that I've said, that they can somewhat make sense and help at least get even just our church to a place where we can navigate our world and understand that through your spirit and by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and by the removal of our sins, that you've cast our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west, that there is nothing that is stopping us. There is nothing that holds us back. The only thing that holds us back is that in our mind we think we're unholy or that we're reprovable or that we're blamed, and that you come back to us and say, no, you've been reconciled to me. You've been reconciled to me and you are now holy. You're unblameable and you're unreprovable. And now we can, by the spirit of reconciliation, reconcile the world back to you. Reconcile everything in our own life and realize that the world is not happening to us, but we are happening to our world. We are the ones that are exacting the kingdom of God and eradicating evil from the earth by good. That the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness is not comprehending it. It's not overpowering it. The darkness will only be made light by all of us children of light standing on top of the mountain and shining our light through the city. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit. Thank you, Lord, for this day. And continue to bless us. And pray that you bring a complete healing for Pastor and Diane and Shay and Kyle and all of their children. And God, everyone here for our church, Lord, that you're touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And we believe, God, that now we can touch you, just like the scripture says that all who touched him were healed. And Lord, we reach out and touch you today, just like the woman with the issue of blood, that we can reach and touch and be made whole, that we can touch and we can get, not just get a prayer through by the skin of our teeth, but we can actually touch the Lamb of God. We can grab hold of the person of God. We can grab a hold of the healing that is the children's bread. And we believe that for our church. We believe that for this world. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.